Would you now turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. And I want to read the verses 17 through to the end of verse 27. John chapter 19. And beginning to read at verse 17. And here we hear the word of God as follows. And he, Jesus then, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now, when the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece, they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And now follow the words of our text. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in this place with me this morning, the scene that we have before us this morning as that drama on Calvary continues to unfold opens with the words, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother." Scripture identifies Jesus as a man of sorrow. We know that. And we understand that from the cradle to the grave, all of his life was one of suffering. We know him to be a man of sorrows. But what is usually not considered by us is that Mary also was not unacquainted with grief. Try to imagine the emotions that would have coursed in her heart when the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And he tells her that she is with child. And then we read that Mary was troubled at his saying. Yeah, no wonder. The angel Gabriel had come to announce to her the fact of the miraculous conception. And if we think about that for just a moment, we'll realize that this was no small matter for Mary. Oh, indeed, this miracle brought with it certain honor, but it brought also a very real threat and a shadow upon the young girl's reputation. She was convinced by the angel, but would her parents, her family, her friends, her fiancé, would they believe her? How would she explain that pregnancy to them? And that message of the angel would have brought with it a great testing of Mary's faith, and we can only admire her when we observe her quiet submission to the will of the Lord. Although fully aware that the situation would bring her much grief, we hear her in all humility submit to the will of the Lord in the words, "Let it be to me according to your word." And my dear people of God, if you're familiar with the life of Mary, you will know that the divine message, that was just a forerunner of the many great sorrows that would yet follow her, this handmaiden of the Lord. Much sorrow would still await her as a direct result of being the earthly mother of our Lord. Follow some of her painful history with me as we're given it in the biblical record. Imagine the condition of Mary's mother's heart when at the birth of her firstborn son, there was no room in the inn, and she had to lay him in a manger in a stable, a dirty stable surrounded not by happy family members, but by common animals. That was not the way that she or any mother would have envisioned the birth of a child. And then what anguish must have gone through her mother's heart when she learned that it was Herod's purpose to take the life of her child. As human mothers, you know the pain of your heart when your precious child is being taunted and tormented by a bully in the classroom or in the neighborhood. That hurts your mother heart because you're of your intense love and concern for your beloved child. Imagine that, if you can, what a burden was given to Mary when she had to flee with her child for safety to Egypt because powerful political forces sought to kill her child. But now here on Golgotha, on Calvary, the epitome of it all. Imagine how her mother's heart must have been torn apart when she sees her son, her own precious child, hated and persecuted by his own people. Who among us can imagine what must have passed through her heart and mind as she stood there at the cross? She didn't understand. She could scarcely take it all in. There she stood in the shadow of the cross, a cross bearing the precious son to whom she had herself had given birth. Oh, indeed, Jesus was a man of sorrows, but she too was a woman of great sorrows. But the narrative continues. We see Jesus hanging on that cross, bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And we hear Jesus reaching out to comfort his mother in her sorrow. I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme, Woman, Behold Your Son. We will see here, first of all, in these words, we will find the fulfillment of the prophecy of Simeon. We will then also see that Jesus teaches Mary that she is no longer his natural mother. We will then see that Jesus teaches Mary that she remains his spiritual daughter. And finally, we will see that Jesus provides for the physical needs of his earthly mother. People of God, in order for us to do justice to our chosen text, we need to go back for a moment to the requirements of the Old Testament Mosaic Law. You see, that law, the Mosaic Law, required that all firstborn male children were to be presented to the Lord in the temple along with an offering of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And the significance of that we want to leave for another time, but in that context, we see Joseph and Mary honoring their obligation toward that law, and they went. They went with Jesus to the temple, and you know the story. Something puzzling to them, but something of great significance awaits them there as they approach the temple. It was there, as these parents sought to fulfill the requirements of the Old Testament law, that they met Simeon. Simeon, who according to the scriptures was a devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Devout then, in this context, meaning he was a faithful member of that small remnant in Israel that still eagerly expected the promised Messiah. And now the Bible tells us that this man Simeon, had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And now he had eagerly awaited by the temple in Jerusalem, fully expecting that divine revelation to be fulfilled. And we're told in our text that in that text of Simeon that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it's important to note that divine influence upon Simeon because of what now transpires in that narrative. You see, we read there that Simeon sees Joseph. He sees Joseph, Mary, and their child. And under the influence of the Spirit of God, he instantly recognizes Jesus as the promised Messiah. And then we read that Simeon takes the child in his arms and blessed her, if you will. He praised God. And then in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, he prays. First of all, he says, O Lord, now let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. But then he goes on to prophesy of the Christ. He says, Behold, this child, the Christ, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and a sign which will be spoken against. And so it proved to be true. Men who would agree upon nothing else agreed to hate the Christ. He was to be a stone, a stumbling block, a rock of offense to many proud and self-righteous Jews who would reject him, and they would perish in their sins. But he would also prove himself to be the Savior of many who repented and believed. But Simeon continued to prophesy, now specifically to Mary, again under the influence of the Holy Spirit. To the child's mother, Simeon said, "A sword will pierce through your own soul also." A sword will pierce through your own soul also. And now both elements of that prophecy were fulfilled here at Golgotha. You see, it was as if Simeon's eyes were able to span 30 years, and he was enabled to see that scene at Calvary 30 years before it happened. Simeon saw the cross, he saw the Christ, and he saw Mary standing by the cross with a sword piercing through her heart as she sees the anguish of her precious son. We read that Joseph and Mary marveled at the things spoken by Simeon. What strange words were spoken by this man? Could it be that this greatest of all privilege of giving birth to the Savior, would it bring with it the greatest of all sorrows? It seemed most unlikely to Mary as she stood with that blessed child in her arms that day. There was so much Mary did not understand. And we read in our text now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, Mary, his mother. Throughout all of Jesus' growing years, we hear very little of Mary. But now, during the epitome of Christ's agony, when the world had rejected the Son of her womb, we read, she stands by the cross. We cannot even imagine that picture in our minds. She must have been emotionally paralyzed by that cruel scene, and yet she was bound by chains of love to the dying one on that shameful cross. There she stands by the cross. Try to imagine with me the thoughts and the emotions of her own heart as she now remembers the words of Simeon spoken so many years earlier. A sword will also pierce through your own heart. Oh, what a sharp and painful sword was here cutting into Mary's soul. There she stands at that cross. The one who agonizes there in that shameful cross is her son. It was she who had laid the first sweet kiss on that brow, now crowned with thorns. He had nursed at her breasts. It was she that had first guided those hands as a child, those same gentle hands now nailed to that accursed tree. No mother ever suffered as did she at this moment. His disciples had deserted him. His friends had forsaken him. His nation despised him. The church condemned him. And yet his mother stands at the cross, that sword slowly piercing her soul in agony. In all of the four Gospels, we find her standing in mute silence. Not a word uttered from her mouth is ever recorded. Apparently, she suffered an unbroken silence, and yet her sorrow was real and acute, and it ravaged her soul. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. The crowds are jeering, the thief is taunting, the soldiers are callous and indifferent. The Savior is bleeding, dying, and there, standing by the cross, is his mother. She suppresses her grief and stands there silent. And then we read in our text, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. People of God, the first thing that strikes us here is the word that Jesus uses to address his mother. We would expect it to have heard him say, "Mother." And we're almost offended that he would address her simply as "woman." Are we not offended when children address their parents as "my old man" or "my old woman"? In fact, are we not offended when our children call us even by our first name? All modern child psychologists suggest that such a custom may be helpful to establish a closer relationship with our children. We will be in a better position to be friends to our children if we remove that barrier of title as mother or father, these modern gurus tell us. It's an absurd theory. The end result is to destroy the respect for parents that God requires of children. Oh, indeed, parents need to be friends to their children, but let them be parents. Let them be mother and father to them first and foremost. But the question remains, we understand that authority, obedience, structure between parents and children is clearly taught us in Scripture. Jesus, too, would have understood that. Why, then, does Jesus here address his mother as woman? Was Jesus being disrespectful? We know that can't be true. Well, I personally was a little disappointed to discover that several commentaries on my library shelf argued that in the Eastern culture, women were not held in high esteem, and that to address wives and mothers as women was simply a cultural thing. No, to understand the choice of Jesus in saying to her, "Woman, we need to dig a little deeper." And people of God, bear with me, for several truths are taught us here, and the significance of that, of those truths, may not escape us. Of course, Jesus meant no disrespect. After all, to show disrespect to parents is a breaking of the express commandment of God in the fifth commandment, and Christ himself repeatedly reaffirmed the scriptural norms laid down for the necessary respect required from children toward their parents. So it would have been impossible that Christ here abandons his own commandments. So then the question remains, why then? Why did Christ address his own mother as woman? What was the purpose that Jesus addresses his mother in this way? Forgive me. Well, first of all, Jesus was pointing to a spiritual truth, namely that there is a higher order of relationships than that of flesh and blood. Follow with me. Flesh and blood relationships are only earthly and they are temporal. Only spiritual relationships can be heavenly and eternal. And so Christ here teaches Mary that their earthly relationship as son and mother would terminate here at the cross. The tie of flesh and blood between them would be no more. The same is true of all earthly relationships. They will be broken, they will be severed, they are terminated at the grave. They are terminated at the death of one of the parties in that relationship. They will not and they cannot exist beyond the grave. A husband and wife relationship will not continue beyond the grave. My dear people of God, I know that we often like to think we will know each other personally in heaven, but I think Jesus clearly teaches us here that that will not be so. Christ here teaches Mary and us along with her that all earthly relationships must cease at death. But that was not to cause Mary to despair, because a higher bond, an unbreakable and an eternal bond, yet lay between Jesus and Mary. Christ here teaches her that the temporal earthly bond will be severed, but at the same time he reminds her and us with her of that eternal and that spiritual bond that would unite them forever into all eternity. And when understood from that perspective, then it becomes obvious that Christ meant no disrespect. No, in fact, Jesus here would comfort his earthly mother with a greater spiritual truth. He would have her know that although their earthly relationship was drawing to a close, there here at the cross, their spiritual relationship would have no end. The same is true for us, people of God. The same is true for us who follow Mary into eternal glory. Earthly ties between family and friends will end at the grave, but our spiritual relationship to Christ will continue. We saw Jesus teaching us, Mary, a similar truth earlier during his earthly ministry, and I think it's helpful for us to examine that for just a moment in this context. We remember that Jesus had on another occasion addressed her in the same way. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, we saw Jesus at the wedding feast in Cana. You remember that story. The wine had run out, and Mary hurries to seek Jesus, to seek his help. But when she did, Jesus replies with an almost curt, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Note that once again, Jesus does not say, "Mother, what do I," but "Woman." And some careful thought, he would give us another reason why Jesus again here at the cross addresses her as woman. You see, Mary was not unacquainted with the uniqueness of her child. The very fact that Mary would run to Jesus with the wine problem at Cana implies that she was well aware of Jesus' supernatural powers. And yet, understandably, Mary, at least to some extent, views her son the same as all mothers do, expecting the child to obey the wishes of the parent. "Jesus, you have the power. We need more wine in order to avoid a scandal. Woman, what have I to do with you?" Jesus meant no disrespect for his mother when he addressed her as woman. No, rather, Jesus seizes that opportunity to remind her of her proper station in life. Jesus reminds her that she is indeed his earthly mother, and as such she had authority over him, but her authority over him was limited to her earthly relationship to him. And here in this instant at Cana, Mary sought his help as Son of God. She wanted to use her earthly authority over him to press him into performing a divine miracle for earthly benefit. And therefore, Jesus admonishes her, reminds her of her position in their relationship. You see, Mary had indeed been highly favored among, not above, but highly favored among women in being chosen as the one from whom the Son of God would assume his human nature. But she needed to know that she was no more than a vehicle or an instrument in the hand of God to work out his plan of salvation for mankind. The blessing that Mary received in being chosen of God to give birth to the Son of God did not bring with it the privilege that Mary could dictate over Christ as the Son of God. Mary, although highly favored by God, was given absolutely no other privilege or authority other than being the vessel chosen by God to give birth to the Son of God. People of God, the error made here in Cana by Mary was that she assumed that her earthly relationship to Christ gave her special status in the spiritual realm, and it is at precisely this point that the Church of Rome has made their tragic error in introducing their theology of Mariology. Rome makes the same assumption implied by Mary at the wedding of Cana. Mary assumes for herself special status, and Christ rebukes her for her sin. "Woman, what have I to do with you?" Rome failed to hear that rebuke of Christ, and Rome calls Mary the Mother of God rather than the woman from whom Christ took human flesh and blood. But a second and even more serious error and assumption is made by Rome, on which they base all of that idolatrous theology. Roman Catholicism errs tragically in presuming that Mary, as the Mother of God, that she can prevail upon her Son on behalf of the saints, and consequently, members of the Church are taught that they can pray to Mary, asking Mary to speak to her Son on their behalf. People of God, the practice is nothing less than an accursed idolatry, as we say in question and answer 80 of our catechism, and we should never apologize for identifying it for such. It is an accursed idolatry. So no, Jesus meant no disrespect in calling Mary woman rather than mother. And we too recognize that Mary was indeed favored among women, but in order to remind Mary and to remind all of the world of the distinction between Christ as the Son of God and Christ as the Son of Man, Jesus says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" And again here at the cross, Jesus displays a divine insight into the only abiding relationship between mothers and sons and any other human relationship. is that spiritual relationship we identified earlier. But now capture this with me. After Jesus had made that distinction clear to Mary, Jesus still confirmed the Old Testament commandment that children were to honor their parents. Jesus did so all of his life. And although his years of obedience to Mary and Joseph were now coming to a close, he still, even here, while hanging on that cross, still sought to provide for and to honor his mother. Jesus looks down from the cross. He sees his mother, whom he loved, and he sees the disciple of love, and he says, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." And we read from that moment on that the disciple took her into his own house. We remember in this context that Jesus was suffering the very wrath of God as that was being poured out upon him. But among all of his suffering, or perhaps more correctly, adding to his suffering, was the fact that all of the apostles had abandoned him and fled for their lives. They had run away. It was bad enough that his own people, the Jews, would despise and reject him. But far worse was it that the 11 who had walked and talked with him would also desert him in his hour of crisis. Where we would have thought that their faith in him would be sufficient to wait with him. But obviously it was not so. Matthew tells us that they all forsook him. Our Lord had warned them of their approaching cowardice. Jesus had told them, as you read in Matthew 26, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." Oh, all of the apostles committed themselves to standing with him, come what may. We read that Peter said, oh, you remember. Peter said, "Lord, though I die with you, I will not forsake you." And thus said all of the disciples. My dear people of God, allow me a brief interjection here. One of the favorite hymns of the Christian church, you all know it. One of the favorite hymns of the Christian church has been the well-known "The Old Rugged Cross." However, it has been omitted from the hymn books of most faithful, thoughtful, and discerning churches. And the reason for that omission is to be found here in our text. We listen to all of the disciples, and especially Peter, "Lord, though I die with you, I will remain true." And that's also precisely the confession made in the last stanza of that hymn. The author captured there the words of Peter when he pens the words, "To that old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame and reproach I will gladly bear." And nothing of this kind of sentiment is found in Scripture. Peter, who boasted that he would never forsake the Lord, had to experience a tragic denial before he understood how utterly undependable he actually was apart from the sustaining power of God. Oh, away then with our own boastful assertions of our own faithfulness. Let our petitions rather be a pleading for God's grace, enabling us to be faithful. Christ was offended at Peter's self-confidence. Jesus rebuked him. "Oh, I know your intentions. I know that you think you will stay with me. I know you think your faith is strong, but..." And you know the rest. The words of Christ again proved to be true. They all deserted him. That was also what Christ had told them that would happen. "All of you will be made to stumble or to be offended by me and will leave me." The Greek word used there can also mean scandalized. They were afraid. They were ashamed to be in his company in these circumstances. It was no longer safe for them to be with him. He gave himself up and they fled for their lives. "To that cross I will ever be true." Oh, hardly. How much better for us to sing in the hour of trial, "Jesus, plead for me, lest by base denial I depart from thee." And yet as we continue to read the Gospels, we marvel in that, praise be to God, the cowardice of the apostles was only temporary. We read in Matthew 28 that later they returned and sought him again at the Mount of Galilee, but we read that one of the disciples, one of the 11, one did seek him before his triumph over the grave at Easter. In fact, in shame, he returned and sought him while yet at the cross. People got, and even if the Bible would not have identified this apostle, we would have known who it was, wouldn't we? There is no hint in Scripture that any of the other 11 were present, but those who know and love the Scriptures would expect John to be there. We've come to expect that of the apostle of love. There he was, John. Oh, he too had run from the Savior. He ran away for fear of his own skin, but now here he was. He had returned to the Savior's side, and there he receives a blessed commission. Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Jesus commits his mother into the hands of the disciple of love as an act of expression of his love and respect for his mother. A blessed commission for John. When Jesus said, behold your mother, he is saying, let her be unto you as your own mother. He's saying, John, now let your love for me be demonstrated and come to expression in your tender care and love for her who was my earthly mother. People, out here we are permitted to witness a specific example of the self-sacrificing character of the redemptive love of God. Consider with me the scene there at Golgotha. In a few moments, Jesus will cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? To testify of the hellish agony he would undergo as the wrath of God is poured out upon him to its bitter dregs. But before he permits himself to think of his own condition, his concern is still for the ones he loves. Before he permits the excruciating hellish agony to envelop him, he first makes provision for the one that he loves. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. The Lord Jesus was dying as substitute, people of God, for you and for me. He was at this very moment engaged in the most colossal undertaking that this earth would ever witness. He was at the point of offering satisfaction to the outraged justice of God. He was about to work. He was about to do the work for which all ages had waited and hoped. And yet, in the face of all of his hellish fury that entailed for him, he does not overlook his responsibilities toward his earthly ties and relationships. He makes yet at this very moment provisions for her who was his earthly mother. My dear, precious people of God gathered with me here, there is an important lesson for us here, especially in our age and culture. In Christ's demonstration of love for his earthly mother, he would teach us of our tremendous obligation towards our mothers, fathers, children, or anyone who else has an earthly physical relationship with us. You see, no duty, no work, no matter how important the mission, no matter how great the need, no work, no activity can ever excuse us from exercising the obligations of nature in nurturing and caring for those who have earthly claims upon us, first of all. Those relationships have claim upon us, first of all, before God. Men who spend most of their time at meetings, even religious meetings, even be it church and kingdom work when it is done to the neglect of their own families who have their first claim upon them, bring a reproach upon the name of Christ. Men who spend their lives even preaching and teaching and who have no time to teach their own children need to study and practice the principle here exemplified by Christ on that cross. In the same way, mothers who choose to work outside the home in order to achieve their wants rather than just their needs, leaving their small children to be raised and nurtured by strangers in daycares, preschools, or babysitters, have not understood what Jesus here teaches us about our first obligation to our family. Capture with me here Jesus Christ on the cross, blending the most human love and affection with his divine glory. There he was, as Son of God, making atonement for the sin of the world, grappling with the powers of hell and darkness that would consume him. And yet in the midst of it all, he still demonstrates his human tenderness towards his mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And from that very hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And this care of his mother was characteristic of all of Jesus' life and conduct, as it should also be characterized by us. People of God, his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful he was in all that he did. Wonderful he was in every relationship that he sustained. Wonderful he was in his person. Wonderful he was in his work. Wonderful he was in his life, and wonderful he was in his death. Oh, how wonderful that we have been able to look into his wonderful face this morning. Let each of us love, wonder, and adore our wonderful Savior. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. My dear precious saints of God gathered with me here in Bowmanville, children of God, I speak the words of Christ himself after him, and in his name I say to you, behold God your Father. Shall we pray?